We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, which can be found on page 1014 of the Church Bibles. One Peter 1, starting at verse 1, it says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of a dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Well, do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, if you find that helpful. And just to say, at the end of the talk, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments about what I said or about anything from the text. So I mention that now so you can be thinking as we go through. By all means, if you don't want to ask up front, do you come and speak to myself or Tom afterwards. But we find it's a helpful time for people to begin to think through more implications or clarify anything that wasn't clear, and so on. Well, before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this, that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. Amen. Ernst Bloch was a German philosopher during the last century. And he was known for developing a distinctive way of thinking about the future and about hope. Now, before I tell you what he thought, let me tell you first of all of one of his influences, another German philosopher called George Hegel. Now, Hegel developed a theory that history was on the move upwards. So he thought that history is dynamic, it's on the move, and he thought that history is optimistic. It's on the move upwards. And his theory included the mechanism by which history is on the move upwards. Had three steps: thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Let me give you a little example to show how it works. The French Revolution. So the French Revolution led to the overthrow of the French monarchy. Now, the period immediately after the revolution was a violent period of political turmoil. But what eventually followed was the establishment of a democratic government. So do you see the three elements? The French Revolution, the political turmoil that ensued, and then the establishment of a democratic government. And those three are your thesis, antithesis, synthesis. And it's the first two that interact that give you the third, which brings about a better state than where you began with. Hence, history is on the move upwards. Now, the synthesis that comes out of the process forms the new thesis, and the process starts all over again. So in this way, Hegel explained how history was on the move upwards. So for Hegel, then, the future is determined by the past. In this example, the democratic government was determined by the French Revolution and the political turmoil that ensued. Now, Bloch, he thought the reverse. Bloch thought that the future was not determined by the past. Rather, Bloch thought that the future determined the past. And his idea was that it does so through hope. He thought that it was humanity's hope for a better future that determines what we do now. You know, it's that, as we hope for a world that is, I don't know, just and free, you know, a utopia, if you like, it's when we imagine that, that humanity then progresses in that direction. On this view, hope becomes the engine by which human history progresses. So I wonder, do you begin to see the difference? Hegel thought that the future is determined by what we do now. Bloch thought that what we do now is determined by our future, our hope. According to Bloch, hope is the engine by which humanity progresses, human history progresses. Now, Bloch's thinking is very influential today, even if you don't know it by name. And I wonder if you recognize it. For in many ways, the hope that the world has is a future that we imagine it to be. And in many ways, we take steps now to bring about that future hope. So we imagine a world that is green. And so we try and recycle and use renewable energy. We imagine a world that is healthy. And so we develop medicines and try to eradicate diseases. We imagine a world that is just. And so we make laws and go to court. In many ways, it is our hope in a better world that determines what we do now. Well, is that right? Is that how a Christian is to think about hope? And what is biblical hope? And how is it different from Bloch's hope? Hope as the engine. Well, one of the shortcomings of Bloch's view of hope is that he provides no objective basis for it. Bloch's hope is an imagined hope, a made-up hope. It's a world that I would like it to be. That I like to think of utopia as, and then we all work toward it. And this is without any confidence that the future utopia would definitively arrive. And indeed, one of the interesting things about his system is that the hope is for the future, which, well, many will not enjoy. They won't enjoy it because it won't have been realized in their lifetime. Biblical hope, then, works quite differently. We're in the book of 1 Peter. It's there on page 1014. And let me read again verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The world does not have an objective hope. But what God provides us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is precisely that, a hope that is objective. And it all turns on the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope, verse 3, is based on Jesus' resurrection. For through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new birth of the Christian has been achieved. And that new birth comes with a birthright that is spoken of here in verse 4 as an inheritance. Peter here is talking about entering the kingdom of God that is achieved through the saving work of Jesus Christ. But he wants to talk about how that new life in the kingdom of God comes with a birthright that's spoken of as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So let's unpack a little what Peter means by this. Now, Peter may have in mind Jesus' teaching about treasure laid up in heaven. So you find it, for instance, in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Yet here in 1 Peter, the focus is not so much on treasure, but as on inheritance. And for this reason, Peter may well have in an Old Testament background in mind. Now, the Old Testament background pictures the Israelites' inheritance first and foremost as the land. It's a land not only given to the Israelites as a whole, but given out to each tribe with lasting rights of ownership. It was a land promised in Genesis 12, and the distribution of it is described in great detail in the book of Joshua. And so it's interesting to note that even before the Israelites received the land, they were not a people who were destitute, for there was a sense that while they were not yet in the land, the promise had been given them. The land, in principle, was theirs. They looked forward to it with hope. And God brought about the accomplishment of that hope as they entered the land and they received their inheritance. And it's from this Old Testament background that Peter's description of our inheritance emerges. Whilst we've not yet received our inheritance, the promise has been given to us. And so it is, in principle, ours. We have a clear title to the inheritance that God has reserved for us. Our inheritance is described in verse 4 as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Take, for example, undefiled. You see, in Old Testament categories, the land could be defiled. It could be spoiled. It could be polluted by the sins of the people. But the new heaven and the new earth has no sin in it. It is never spoiled. It is never defiled. There is no sin there. Later in the summer, we're reading 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There'd be nothing to defile our inheritance. And God keeps our inheritance for us. That is why Christian hope can be certain. This is different from Bloch's hope. His hope is imagined. It's subjective, and many won't get to enjoy it because it won't be realized in their day. Whereas the Christian hope, it's subjective. And its basis is found in God and his promise to us. It doesn't depend on whether I feel I have something to hope in. Biblical hope doesn't cease to be when I feel I have nothing to hope in. It rests on Jesus, verse 3. According to his great mercy, he, that is God, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the hope is not what I like to think of it to be. It's not what I like to think of utopia as. But it's about entering the kingdom of God and receiving the inheritance that God has reserved for us. And none of God's people will miss out, for each one has been born again, and with that new birth comes the promise of this inheritance. Now, the themes of verses 6 to 9 is the joy that this hope brings. So if you take a look, chapter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice. That is, in view of the whole subject of the hope of salvation laid up in heaven, you rejoice. And then if you look in halfway through verse 8, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. And these two occurrences of joy in verse 6 and verse 8 form an inclusio, bookends of the joy of Christian hope. But this joy is qualified by certain concessions in between. So if you take a look at verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Now, we might imagine that the hopeful person is one who lives above all the problems of the world and is forever watching the world get better and better. But Peter places hope in these verses in the context of suffering. And although such suffering is presented as a concession, you know, a though, he does not mean that it negates or undermines the joy of Christian hope. That is to say that Peter gives reasons why Christians rejoice in the hope that God has given them, even though they're facing griefs and trials of every kind. On the one hand, the suffering is temporary. It is for a little while. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And this, of course, stands over and against an inheritance with an eternity with God. Now, when we suffer, our entire horizons can be consumed with whatever it is we're going through. We can just struggle to see beyond our circumstances, and we can't imagine anything compensating for them. But that's not the way that Peter sees it. And actually, do you know, it's not the way that Paul sees it. This little while that Peter writes of here, or this light momentary affliction that Paul speaks of, it cannot be compared with the eternal weight of glory. Moreover, our present suffering demonstrates that our faith is genuine. Let me read again from verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that the suffering is coming by various trials suggests that there's no one pressing trial or persecution in view. But the suffering in view proves the genuineness of their faith. For when persecution comes, they do not fall away. When the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in, they're not choked and prove unfruitful. Rather, their suffering proves the genuineness of their faith, for they persevere through it. They endure. They keep going. Genuine faith perseveres. That is to say that the trials of a Christian are a test so that their faithfulness to God is proved to be genuine. And such genuine faith is so precious because it is the means by which we participate in the salvation to be revealed. Well, it's in verses 10 to 12 that Peter explains the privileged status of his readers. And it's all because of the knowledge of the gospel they've received. He presents their knowledge of God's redemptive work as superior to that of both the prophets and the angels. Yet of all the times to be alive in human history, it is a supreme privilege to be alive in the period of history following the coming of Christ, when the gospel is clearly preached. It's the idea that it has been given to the Christian to live in the final phase of redemptive history where the mystery of the gospel has been revealed. See, the sufferings and glories of Christ were not only the subject of the prophet's attention, but also the centre of the angels' interests. But they never knew what we now know. Even John the Baptist. John the Baptist died. His death is described in Matthew chapter 14. John the Baptist did never see Jesus go to the cross. He never did see Jesus rise from the dead. He never heard of Jesus' ascension, never heard of Pentecost. John never put it all together. But if you've been a Christian for 10 minutes, you at least know that Christ died on the cross for you and rose again. And this, of course, has a bearing on how we think about ourselves. I mean, how do we assess ourselves as Christians? By our wealth? By our intellect? By the power we exercise? By how long we live? By whether we're extroverts or introverts? By our beauty, our usefulness, our age, our health, our evangelistic effectiveness. Peter is not providing an individual ranking of those in the kingdom of God. This is a redemptive history ranking to see to whom the mystery of the gospel has been revealed. And on that axis, we win. I mean, no thanks to us, but we do, because this is where God has placed us. Now, no doubt Peter's readers were suffering a loss of status in their society because of Christ. Yet in fact, they were more privileged than the great prophets of old and the angels above. I mean, clearly the gospel is a great value if it's the focus of attention of the prophets of old and the angels in heaven. Yet it is Christians that have obtained that precious message. Well, we began by considering a particular way of thinking about hope. That was hope as the engine by which human history progresses. And it's caused us to think carefully about biblical hope. We've seen that biblical hope is objective. Its basis is found in God and his promise to us. And it's a promise regarding the inheritance that God is keeping for those to whom he has granted new birth. We've seen that biblical hope is placed in the context of suffering. But rather than undermine our joy and hope, such suffering is temporary and proves our faith to be genuine. And we've seen that we're the most privileged people in redemptive history because it is to us that the mystery of the gospel has been revealed. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to stop and think about the hope that we have as your people. We thank you how different it is from the hope that Bloch presents. Whereas his is imagined, our hope is objective because it comes to us as a promise from you. And we thank you that you've already done the harder part of the promise. In sending your Son for us and our salvation, he has died on the cross in our place and rose again and is the first fruits of a whole restored creation that is ready to be revealed. And Father, we thank you that Peter is no foreigner to suffering and that the context of this hope is suffering. And we thank you for the great encouragement that in the scheme of eternity, our trials are only for a little while, and that they seek to test and prove the genuineness of our faith. And we thank you that the faith that you've given us is so precious because it's the means by which you keep us and that we participate in the glories to come. And Father, though we can feel very superior compared to the world, inferior, we thank you and we ask that we would remember that we are the most privileged people in redemptive history because to us you have revealed your gospel to us. We thank you for making yourself known to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Would anyone like to ask a question or make a comment? Just to say we're going to be going through 1 Peter in the next few weeks. And after 1 Peter, we're going to be going through 2 Peter. It'd be quite nice, and we get to that lovely verse in 2 Peter 3:13 about the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. But for now, does anybody want to ask a question or make a comment? Of course, you don't have to. Everyone happy? Oh, Ricky, go on.
There's a comment.
Go on, yes.
So it's just back into objectivity that you shared that not only was I given
Thank you. Yeah. Good. Anybody else? Sunny. Okay. Yeah. So again, how do we know that? The trial of our sin. Okay. Yes. Okay, so how do we know that the suffering is a trial from God, or is it suffering because of our sin? Well, so just turn to, thank you, Sonny. So let me just read again verse 6. So it says there, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour when the revelation, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's just think a minute about what we know about what these various trials are. I guess because it's various, it means that there's no one particular trial that they are facing. There's a range of trials. But if you have a look at verse 1, and this will, I don't want to spoil 1 Peter, so we'll come back to this theme later on. But do you notice how they're described in verse 1? It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, or the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So here they're described as exiles, and they're exiles of a dispersion. So these Christians are dispersed, they're scattered, they're in all these different places, but also that they're exiles, they're foreigners, they're strangers, that's what life is like. And that hints at the idea that actually these Christians are being persecuted. It was precisely because they have faith in Christ that they live in a world that is hostile to God and therefore to his Christ and therefore to them. So I think the immediate context of the trials are persecution, opposition from others, precisely because they are Christians. Okay. Now, of course, from the person who's persecuting, they're sinning. I mean, they're just openly hostile to God, or not openly hostile to God. But nevertheless, in God's providence and sovereignty, those trials are the means in which he proves the genuineness of his people's faith. Okay, so it's almost like this, you know, there's a human level of, well, actually, the trial is because of human sin. I mean, in terms of people are openly hostile to them, but it's nevertheless, as God, you know, the sovereign, uncreated creator, they're the means in which he proves the genuineness of his people's faith. Now, I guess you could say, well, what about other trials and other sufferings? In the commentary, they're quite happy to say, you know, let's start with persecution, but surely it extends to all trials, because, you know, in many ways, everything that we're going through is for a little while, because when our salvation is revealed, God will wipe away every tear from all of his people's eyes, and there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more suffering. So I think this, although there is a focus to the trials, I don't think it's narrow in terms of this hope can cope with everything that the world will that we'll have to go through. And in a sense, well, interestingly, because you look back, and I think I mentioned this by implication, if you go back to the parable of the sower, and you remember there's different responses to the word. So it's a parable that Jesus tells, and you know, some, because of persecution, people fall away, but others, by deceitfulness of wealth, by the love of things in this world, people just live unfruitful lives. So I guess there's a whole range of different things that can seek to trip us up, but which are the contexts where we can prove our faith genuine. So in a sense, in terms of your question, I don't think we're wanting to sort of separate those. Basically, whatever trials we're going through, we can encourage ourselves by the fact they are for a little while, and each provides an opportunity for us to show endurance, develop endurance, to develop resilience, to persevere through them, if that's helpful. And it's funny, I think the little while thing, it can sound flippant, because I think when you're going through stuff, you just think, you know, and I think some of us who've had things where, well, it's funny, because if you, for example, get ill and then you get better in a month, you just think, oh, that's okay, the little while is literally just a month. But if you have something and you just think, I'm going to have this until I die, you know, you have to adjust to that. But this little while is, we're thinking eternity, we're thinking the big sort of picture here. And I think we mustn't forget that the people who say this, Peter and Paul, they don't say this flippantly, because take Paul, man, did he suffer. You know, in the same breath, he says, these momentary trials. You say, Paul, can you really say that? Because you were beaten, shipwrecked, flogged, opposed, betrayed, you know, stuff that many of us won't be anywhere near, but yet he can still say, compared to the glory to come, that's nothing. But he says that when the nothing is actually quite big, but it's just because he knows the eternal weight of glory, and that it just surpasses that. So does that help a bit? Tom, do you want to say anything? No, you're happy. So I sometimes refer to Tom because there might be other wisdom. Time for one more. Go on, Lorna.
Can I just ask you a bit about verses 10 and 11?
Yes. Yes.
Just one, you know, we don't tend to think of Christ until the New Testament, so I know that's not what you're necessarily
thinking
this morning, but I just wondered if you could sort of just maybe a bit more about that, or clarify that a bit more.
Yeah, sure. And it's funny, I think when we've been doing, because we've been reading Jeremiah before this, and I think now reading an epistle, you just think, when I read verses 1 to 12, when I first started preparing for this, I thought, man alive, we could spend the rest of our life on this. It's like every sentence just feels like it's, you know, you're firing on all cylinders. And I think one skill that Tom and I will seek to do as we go through is try, in the first instance, focus on the main thing. So like, the main thing is to keep the main thing. And it seems that the dominant note of this passage is biblical hope. That's how it begins. And therefore, you're relating things to that. But of course, question time is a great time to explore other things. So let me just read verses 10 to 11, and I'll just make a couple of comments. So it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Oh, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So I think this relates to Ricky's comment a little bit, in that the promise is God-centered, and that it's a promise that was announced, well, I guess you go back to Genesis 12, but even Genesis 1 and 2, where God makes it his intention is to create a world that is filled with his people. And God will not let his creation go to ruin. And so we're expecting from the very beginning that God will, he will fulfill his creation purpose. Now, this is the interesting thing, because I think to you, when I think about hope, you're thinking about hope in the future. But the thing is, the promises have already been kept. In terms of, if you can put it this way, we already almost have the hope. In terms of, all it is now is it's kept, ready to be revealed. But the harder thing's already done, because the promised Christ has come. He's died, risen, ascended. So before Christ came, everyone was waiting for the promises to be kept. We live in a time where the promises have all been kept. Yet, we don't see them in their fullness until he returns. But I think we tend to think we're still waiting for God to keep his promise. Whereas the argument here is that it's been given to us. We know the mystery. The mystery's been revealed. We know the gospel. It's been fulfilled by Christ. And so I think, in a sense, one of the things that we're seeing in the scriptures is that there is this anticipation in the Old Testament of promise, which finds fulfillment in the New Testament. And I suppose here the argument is that these guys knew they had the promises, but they didn't know, they were still waiting, anticipating, leaning in for the fulfillment of those promises. So take classically the land. I don't know if you are, I can do this, in Hebrews, in Psalm, is it Psalm, anyone, 95? No. Which is a psalm about the promise of a rest? I can't remember. Oh, I'm going to have to look it up now, you're here. Hebrews. Hebrews. Anyone? 15? It is 95, isn't it? Yes, Psalm 95. So basically, Psalm 95 is the promise of entering the rest. And you think this promise, the argument in Hebrews is basically, these guys were already in the land. So how can they be promised to enter the land when they're already in the land? And the whole argument is, the author of Hebrews is, they've received the land, but that isn't the land. There is the promise still outstanding because they haven't yet entered the final fulfillment. So you have got this sort of leaning in that although the promises are sort of kept in part, then there is still a sort of a searching of this can't be, this doesn't exhaust the promises of God, and therefore there's that sort of searching. In terms of verse 11, the Spirit of Christ is an interesting one, because do you know, how's the Spirit referred to in the book of John? He's the Spirit of truth. Now, we tend to think of the Spirit of truth as the Spirit of, he tells the truth. But actually, in John, the Spirit is really the Spirit of the truth, i.e. that Jesus is the Son, and God is his Father. And so actually, the purpose of the Spirit is that he reveals to us who the Son is, and therefore who God is. And so here, I think you've got the Spirit of how it's referred to, the Spirit of Christ. In other words, the whole revelation of God is driving to the revelation of Christ, the kingdom of God, and salvation. So, and of course, Christ just means Messiah, and you know, that is an Old Testament category. So basically, it's, I think it relates to Ricky's comment, because it just shows you a continuity. When you get to 1 Peter, you know, a lot's already been said. You know, God is the uncreated creator. He won't let his creation come to ruin. And 1 Peter is just saying, look, you guys are the benefiters of this. You arrive at the time when it's been fulfilled, and therefore the inheritance is yours. Is that okay for now? Cool, we'll leave it there. I'll pick it up next week.